And we come really to the center, the high point of our meeting as we open up the Bible and listen to God speak to us. We really believe at Euston Church that as God's word is read and preached, that by God's Spirit he speaks to us today. And Luke in particular, who's written the gospel that we're reading from, has written that we may have certainty concerning the things we've been taught about Jesus. So shall I pray that that certainty will grow in us before we read the Bible? Father God, thank you so much for this immense privilege that you, the God of heaven, would speak to us. Thank you that you want us to know you. And thank you that you want us to be certain about the things we have been taught about your Son. And so please, God, will you, by your Spirit, do this work in us now. Convince us, persuade us that the things of Jesus are true. And please, by your Spirit, help us to be changed in light of what you say to us. Amen. Please will you open up your Bibles at page 1066. Page 1066. Which is Luke 24. In a moment I will read our passage for us, and then Phil, our student worker, will come and preach to us from these verses. So Luke 24, I'm going to begin reading where it says, on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they didn't see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Thanks. Do keep that open if you've got it there in front of you. I don't know if any of you watched the Grand National yesterday. I remember a while back watching a TV show about a woman who was 100% convinced that she was going to win big on the horses. She wasn't normally a gambler, but she'd been told by someone whom she trusted implicitly that she was guaranteed to win. And she was really excited. She maxed out on all of her credit cards. She emptied her savings. She borrowed thousands of pounds from friends and family and headed off to the races with a wad of cash and a spring in her step. She put all her money on horse number 5 and talked excitedly about what she was going to do with the winnings. The race started well. Her horse was in second place and was catching. She clapped with excitement. Her horse fell back a few places, but not to worry. She knew her horse was guaranteed to win. By the last stretch, her horse had dropped to 6th and was out of the race. She had lost everything. And her face said it all. She was utterly distraught, overcome with confusion. How could this happen? This horse was meant to win. Trying to come to terms with her broken dreams. Well, in many ways, that lady is a little bit like us if we're Christians. That is, we've trusted someone implicitly. We've pinned everything on what he has said. And yet at the cross, it looks like the race is gone and that we've lost everything. Well, today we meet two travellers who think just that. Have a look again at verse 13 and 14. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. For months, all they could think and talk about was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That was the place where it was all going to come together. That was the place where Jesus was going to be crowned king. That was the place where liberation from the Romans was all going to start. But the party never even started. Their hero, far from being crowned king, had been executed. Just 2 days previously, they'd watched in horror and disbelief as they saw their would-be liberator taken captive and their would-be king treated like a criminal. They trudge slowly back home, leaving Jerusalem behind them, together with all their hopes and dreams and faith. But then they meet Jesus, or rather Jesus meets them. Verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It seems a little bit strange on first reading. How come they don't recognize him? Well, it shouldn't worry us. First, it shows that they clearly weren't expecting to meet him. And secondly, actually, in all of the resurrection accounts, the risen Jesus doesn't look exactly the same as the Jesus before he died. So next week, he appears to the disciples, and they think he's a ghost. In John's gospel, he records how Mary initially confuses him with the gardener. And the disciples only are convinced that it's him after they see him do a miracle. So the risen Jesus doesn't look exactly the same as he did before dying. And in any case here, we know that Jesus deliberately conceals his identity, and we'll see why in a bit. So they don't recognize Jesus, and it gives Jesus the opportunity to hear what they really think about all that's happened. He says to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And so with heavy sighs, they tell him the sad story of Jesus' crucifixion, the kangaroo trial, the beating and mocking, and the tragic moment when for them it all just became clear that their hopes had been misplaced. "We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel," they say. so much for that now. No doubt they'd heard the soldiers and the rulers taunting Jesus as he hung on the cross. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. These taunts, well, it seems that they had really shaken the disciples. It had resonated with their deepest doubts. So that now they'd come to the same conclusion. Well, Jesus, he must have failed. The cross had made it abundantly clear. But then they relay to Jesus the accounts of the empty tomb and the woman and the angels. And as they tell Jesus all of this, they let themselves get a bit excited. Some of our women amazed us. Oh, the angels said that he was alive. But then it's as if reality dawns on them. And with a sigh, they conclude in verse 24, but him they did not see. In other words, oh, it would be wonderful if it was true, but clearly it's not. For them, the resurrection remains a mystery, a pipe dream. Two sad skeptics on their way home, trying to come to terms with their broken dreams. Well, maybe as you listen to these two, maybe you recognise yourself. Maybe that's how you sometimes feel. Many people do. Oh, I used to believe, and it was wonderful. But then I read Richard Dawkins. Or then I faced that suffering. How can I believe anymore? Or maybe for you, it's the other way around. Christianity, oh yeah, it sounds wonderful. Forgiveness of sins, a trustworthy king. I'd love to have your faith, I really would. It's just that as a thinking person, how can I? One of our political candidates recently said something just like this. I don't know if you heard him. He said, I sometimes think it must be the most wonderful thing to be infused with faith. Only to go on to say, it's not something that's happened to me. Well, if that is you, and you are serious about wanting to have faith, then the really good news here is that Luke is all about bringing us from a place of doubt to a place of certainty. He wants to show us that this pipe dream of a risen Saviour is actually true. I put Luke's purpose in writing his gospel at the top of your handout. You might want to have a look down at it. He says, I've written these things that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And the way Luke has done that is not by dropping in a teabag of faith, stirring it and letting it infuse into us. He does it by engaging our brains and by confronting us with solid evidence. Well, how does Jesus reassure these sad, confused travellers? How does he reassure us if we are like them? Well, second point, it's Jesus' surprising answer. Have a look at verse 25. Verse 25. And he said to them, don't beat yourselves up about it. Your scepticism is reasonable. Your doubting's a quality. After all, you haven't seen the risen Jesus, so how could you possibly know? Well, no, that's maybe what I might say or you might say, but not Jesus. What does he say? Verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, he says to them, come on. Why don't you believe? You should. Your doubts aren't reasonable. Actually, even without seeing the risen Jesus, you've been presented with a portfolio of watertight evidence, and yet you've refused to believe. It's quite surprising, isn't it? Jesus doesn't pull punches. He doesn't excuse their doubts. We often think that to have doubts is a humble thing. And to be certain about something is really a little bit arrogant. But for Jesus, that's just too simplistic. For Jesus, well, yeah, to doubt something that is doubtful, yeah, that's humble. For example, to have doubts about who exactly is going to win the Masters tonight, yeah, that's a humble thing because it's not certain. But to doubt something that is certain and is clear and has been proven, well, that's not humble, that's stubborn doubt. My little niece is 5. She's been at school for a year now. My mum, her grandmother, had been a school teacher all her life, and we consider her in the family a bit like a walking dictionary. Give her any word, she'll be able to give you the definition. Well, my mum tried to, this was over Christmas, she tried to teach my little niece a new word, the word train. Now, she knew what the word train was, you know, the choo-choo train. She said, yes, but this has got another meaning as well. And she described the kind of flowy bit behind a lady's dress. I bet she explained it a little bit more precisely than that. That's how I remember it. And as she said this, my little niece said, no. And my mum said, no, no, really, that is what it means. No, Granny, that's not what it means. I don't think it means that at all. You think, how old are you? You're 5. You don't know these things. Well, that is what Jesus sees in these men, actually. Not humble doubting, but stubborn doubt. He says you're slow of heart. Not thick, but you're stubbornly refusing not to believe. It's a spiritual issue. Well, that's our first surprise. Jesus says your doubts aren't reasonable. Well, how does he persuade them? What evidence does he present to them? Well, again, it's very surprising because at this point, Jesus has got any number of pieces of evidence up his sleeve that he can use to try and convince them that the Jesus story is true. So you think he could talk to them at this point about the honest testimony of the women who saw the empty tomb. He could remind them of the empty tomb itself and the vision of the angels. He could just, and it seems the most logical thing to have done, would be just to open their eyes and reveal who he is. I mean, that would be the most obvious thing to convince them that he is alive and that it's all true. It's as if Jesus has got all of these pieces of evidence up his sleeve, and yet he chooses what he thinks is the killer piece of evidence, the trump card, the piece of evidence that nails it beyond all reasonable doubt. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that is a big surprise. The killer piece of evidence is the internal consistency of this book. The fact that this book accurately predicted what would happen hundreds of years in advance, that is the piece of evidence he takes them to. And he says to them, you should have known that. Well, where did he take them? Well, we know from Luke's second volume, Acts, that he takes them to, well, Psalm 22, a detailed prediction of a king being crucified. This is written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. He takes them to Isaiah 53, the prediction of an innocent servant suffers an awful death and is then lifted up and exalted. Again, written hundreds of years before Jesus. Psalm 2, predicting that the rulers of the people would conspire together and plot against the coming Christ. Hundreds of years before Jesus. Psalm 16 again. How David speaks of a king whose body isn't just left to rot, but who lives on forever. Scriptures that accurately predicted what would happen. And I think it's so encouraging and reassuring to see Jesus do this. You see, some will say that the Easter story just kind of happened. ad hoc. Then in light of the events, the New Testament writers, well, they kind of made up an explanation for it all. We used to have a rugby coach. He was a little bit like that with some of our games. So you'd accidentally miss a penalty. It was never your intention to do that. But as you hung your head in disappointment, you'd hear him holler from the sideline. "Clever thinking, Vancey. Great plan. Great thinking. Keep them pinned down there." And with a glint in his eye, he'd turn to the person next to him and say, "Very intelligent player." It was just his sense of humour. But that was him. No matter what mistake you made, he'd always pretend that it was part of the game plan. Well, I hope you can see from here that the Jesus story, it's not like that. The cross, the empty tomb, they don't catch the Bible by surprise. The New Testament Bible writers, they don't suddenly need to make up a spiritual explanation for what happened. Because actually the Jesus story was predicted in meticulous detail hundreds of years before. And I just think this is very reassuring. Last week we saw how Jesus himself had always said that he was going to die and rise again. And this week we go back even further. Even the Old Testament scriptures spoke of his death and resurrection. We can have certainty about the Jesus story. But more than this, these scriptures go one better. Because they show that Jesus' death wasn't simply part of a plan. They show that Jesus' death was the centerpiece of God's rescue plan, the missing jigsaw piece that completes the picture. And Jesus reminds them of that in verse 26. Have a look down. Verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see, for Cleopas and his friend, the cross, well, it was like a jigsaw piece that didn't fit. If you've ever done a jigsaw with a four-year-old, you'll know the scenario. You've been helping them on it all afternoon. They're almost finished. They've got one piece left, but it doesn't fit and it won't go in. And for them, maybe it's their first ever jigsaw. It can be very, very depressing. And they think, you know, they just want to throw the whole thing out. It doesn't work, and this piece proves it. Why? Well, because they're looking at it the wrong way round. It's flipped over the wrong way. Well, that's like these two disciples. They're ready to throw the whole thing out because of the cross. It doesn't work, and the cross proves it. But like a patient parent, Jesus says, no, you need to look at it differently. Flick it round the other way. And he shows them how, in fact, the cross is the key piece that completes the picture. They think Jesus' death proves that we've no hope of rescue. Jesus says, the scriptures tells us precisely that it's through my death that you do have hope of rescue. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The cross has always been at the center of God's rescue plan. Well, as I've been reflecting on this part of the passage this week, I again find it very reassuring. And I think it means that we can simultaneously be realistic about what we're like and confident about our status before God. So when I have doubts about whether I'm good enough for God, I don't actually need to push them down and pretend to myself that it's not true. I can say honestly, no, I'm not good enough for God. And yet at the same time, I can be really, really sure that I am in fact a child of God and that I won't be condemned. Why? Because I know the cross. Jesus' sin-bearing death for us isn't an invention of the New Testament writers. It's been God's plan from the very beginning. God always knew what I'd be like. He always knew what you would be like. And he always had a plan to put Jesus on the cross so that he might forgive us and make us his sons and daughters. Well, how should this leave us feeling? We're on to our final point, joyful certainty. Have a look at verse 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Well, just a few comments before we finish. Firstly, I want you to see that even in Jesus' resurrection appearance, he points them back to the cross. So what did we see at the start? We saw Jesus deliberately delaying his appearance to them so that he can explain to them the central role of the cross in God's rescue plan. And here again, the way in which Jesus appears to them is again designed to point them back and reassure them of the cross. So he breaks the bread in front of them. And they're thinking, that's familiar. Their minds are cast back to what they know of the Last Supper. This is my body broken for you. Aha, the light bulb comes on. It's you. So Jesus breaks the bread. He reveals who he is in that act, pointing them back to the cross. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He isn't kind of brushing the cross underneath the carpet as if to say, well, we don't talk about that anymore. No, he deliberately draws their attention to it. Because the cross, well, it's the centerpiece of God's rescue plan. And their reaction? Well, have a look at verse 32 and 33. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and return to Jerusalem. It's a very energetic reaction. I don't know if you ever go out running. I recently went out running with a friend. We did two laps. The first lap was great fun. We chatted. We were enthusiastic. We went at an okay pace. We shared a joke. We even did a little sprint as part of it. The second lap was slightly different. There was a bit less chat. He kept on chatting, I didn't. We were a little bit less enthusiastic, much slower pace, and there was a lot of deep sighs. And I think that's the normal way round for when you're doing exercise. But for these two disciples, it's the other way around. So the first part of their journey, well, it's slow. And there's deep sighs. And they've no energy or enthusiasm. Their hope is gone. But the second part of their journey, well, that's where they take off. And that's surprising because remember, they'd been walking for most of the day. They'd done 7 miles in scorching heat. The day was far spent now, we're told. Their legs, we assume, are sore. They're ready for dinner and for bed. And yet, what are we told? That very same hour, they rush back to Jerusalem, full of hope and excitement. Back to their faith. Back to the community of believers. And also, back to Jerusalem, back to the cauldron, the lion's den. This was the place where their leader had been killed just a few days previously. Back to a place of inevitable persecution. Why would anyone do that? Because they now knew for sure from Scripture that the Jesus story was true. They knew that the cross wasn't a failure, but the centerpiece of God's plan from the beginning. And they now knew that the resurrection also wasn't a pipe dream, but a certain reality. Well, I wonder where you're heading for this week. I wonder what doubts will assault you. Well, for one or two of you, I know that you're heading back to places that are very, very difficult, actually. Much more like Jerusalem than London.
Well, you can go with deep certainty because the Jesus story is true. The scriptures show it. For the rest of us, I don't know what's ahead for you. Some may be starting new jobs. Others heading back into more low-level environments where there's hostility. Others of you perhaps expecting to deal with an avalanche of doubts, some from without, some from within. Well, you can go with deep certainty. The Jesus story is true.